Exodus chapter 28. Let's go ahead and read this, verses 15 through 30, and then we'll come back and we'll get into it a little bit more. But if you recall, last week we went over the ephod of the garment of the priesthood, the ephod, and what that meant and things. And we were hanging the priestly garment right here on the back wall. And this is the ephod right here. That part, oh, what did I just do? Great. Just knocked it down. And so that's the ephod, the part that's falling down. Yeah, that's the ephod. And the breastplate. And we're going to get into the breastplate here this morning. But let's go ahead and read this. It says, God is telling Moses what he needs to make in order for the priests to have this holy garment. Holy means set apart for him. And so there's this particular way that they are to be dressed. They are going to be dressed holy because they have holy things to do. And the word holy means to be set apart for the purposes of God. And so these are the things that they're going to wear. And upon that ephod, he goes into verse 15 of chapter 28, he says, "And you shall make a breastplate of judgment, artistically woven according to the workmanship of the ephod. You shall make it. Gold, blue, purple, scarlet thread, and fine woven linen, you shall make it. And it shall be doubled into a square. A span shall be its length, and a span shall be its width. And you shall put settings of stones in it, four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardius, a topaz, an emerald. This shall be the first row. Second row shall be turquoise, sapphire, a diamond. Third row, hyacinth, agate, amethyst. Fourth row, beryl, onyx, jasper. They shall be set in gold settings. And the stone shall have the names of the sons of Israel, 12, according to the names, like the engravings of a signet, each one with its own name. They shall be according to the 12 tribes. You shall make chains for the breastplate at the end, like the braided cords of pure gold. You shall make two rings of gold for the breastplate and put the two rings on the two ends of the breastplate. Then you shall put the two braided chains of gold in the two rings which are on the ends of the breastplate. And the other two ends of the two braided chains you shall fasten to the two settings and put them on the shoulder straps of the ephod in the front. And you shall make two rings of gold and put them on the two ends of the breastplate on the edge of it, which is on the inner side of the ephod. And two other rings of gold you shall make and put them on the two shoulder straps underneath the ephod toward its front, right at the seam above the intricately woven band of the ephod. They shall bind the breastplate by means of its rings to the rings of the ephod using a blue cord so that it is above the intricately woven band of the ephod so that the breastplate does not come loose from the ephod. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart and when he goes into the holy place as a memorial before the Lord continually. And you shall put in the breastplate of the judgment the Urim and the Thummim. And you shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. So Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually." So we have this breastplate of judgment, as it's called. And the purpose of this breastplate was to hold 12 precious stones. The breastplate was the backdrop to display the beauty of the stones. These stones were engraved on them, the 12 names of the tribes of Israel. The person who wears the breastplate is the high priest, so it'd be Aaron in this case. And the breastplate covers the heart, and this breastplate is also attached to the ephod. Now, if you recall, the ephod represented, because the word ephod means girdle, and girdle means service. And so we were able to see that the ephod spoke of being ready for service, ready to serve. And that is what the high priest, that is what the priest is supposed to do. He is there to serve the Lord. Well, we know that we are now the holy priesthood of believers, and we have been called as well to serve the Lord. And so when we look at this ephod, even though it's on the high priest who represents the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Hebrews, we know that that ephod also speaks of us. It speaks of us being called into service to the Lord. And so this breastplate is attached by onyx stones that are on the ephod. And the shoulders represent strength and security and responsibility, and we saw that last week as well. These onyx stones also have the names of the tribes of Israel on them, and he's shouldering them, putting them upon his shoulder. Well, we know, according to God's word in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, speaking of the Messiah who is to come, it says this, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government, peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it." And so we're able to see that speaking of the Messiah is going to shoulder the responsibilities of this new government or economy of God, where he is going to die for the sins of mankind. And those who believe upon him and the work that he's done will become children of God. Jesus is going to shoulder that responsibility. And so again, when we saw the onyx stones with the 12 tribes on the high priest who represents Jesus Christ, we know that Jesus is the one that shoulders that responsibility. The high priest is shouldering that responsibility of representing the people before God. Well, you know what? Jesus represents us before God. When we believe upon the work that he did on the cross, at that point you become children of God. And he is now our intercessor. He is our advocate. He is the one that goes before God. So when God looks upon you, he sees Jesus. When the 12 tribes are being brought before God in that tabernacle that we have a model of over there, God is seeing the high priest shouldering that responsibility of the people. He is seeing the high priest, what is a picture of a further reality of the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one that is going to shoulder that responsibility. That's one of the reasons why in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus is saying, look, when it comes to a yoke, what that is that that's a shoulder harness that's fit over the neck and shoulders of a mature ox. And you put that over his shoulders, and then you yoke him to a younger ox, so that that older ox is the one that bears the brunt. He's the one that bears the brunt of that burden. And so you're now just following along as the younger oxen. And he says, that's who I am. I'm going to bear the burden. I'm going to bear the brunt of this burden. Just follow me. Yes, you're being called to serve, but only serve as you're following me. I will lead you into service. And understand, follow in my footsteps. And if you do that, you're always going to have victory. You're always going to have victory. And so we see that the ephod with the onyx on the shoulder is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he represents and is going to shoulder the responsibility of the people, which also speaks about you and I. I also believe that as we get into the breastplate here, that also speaks of the church, as we will see here in a moment. Going here to Exodus 28, verses 15 and 16, it says, "You shall make the breastplate of judgment, artistically woven according to the workmanship of the ephod. You shall make it gold, blue, purple, scarlet thread, fine woven linen, and you shall make it, and it shall be doubled into a square. A span shall be its length, and a span shall be its width." Now, again, we notice the material that this breastplate, the backdrop, is going to have. The material is the same material that is made out of the tabernacle, that first covering. The veils, as you're going in, it's made out of the same material. Well, we know the tabernacle speaks of God and his presence. The priest is having the ephod, which is made out of that same material, as well as the breastplate. There's a connection that is going on here. You have the high priest who represents God to the people. And so the high priest is wearing something that connects him to the tabernacle, where God is dwelling. That's what the tabernacle is all about, is God dwelling in the midst of his people. So when the high priest would come out, he is representing God to the people. And so there's a connection. So he has to be dressed the part so people recognize he's from God. He's from God. So we have this connection here. And we also know, again, the high priest represents Jesus. He is a picture of Jesus who is to come. And so for him to look like and made out of the same material as the tabernacle also tells us Jesus is God. See that connection there? There's a connection there. This breastplate, it says, is doubled into a square. That means that it forms a pouch. So you have that one piece of material, and then it's doubled behind it. You stitch that together, so now there's a pocket there. There's a pouch that's behind this breastplate of judgment. And so it is, we're going to find out later here, as we read in verse 30, that's where the Urim and the Thummim go. They are put into the pouch, and we'll get to that in a moment. But the span is a length between your thumb and your pinky, and it's usually around 9 inches. So you're looking at a breastplate that is about 9 inches square is what you're looking at here. But the most amazing feature of this breastplate, as we've read here, is obvious. It's the jewels that are there. You have four rows of three precious jewels. It says in verse 17, "And you shall put settings of stones in it, four rows of stones. The first row shall be sardius, a topaz, an emerald. This shall be the first row. The second row shall be turquoise, sapphire, diamond. Third row, hyacinth, agate, amethyst. Fourth row, beryl, onyx, jasper. And they shall be set in gold settings. And the stones shall have the names of the sons of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet, each one with its own name, that shall be according to the 12 tribes." Now, I want you to go to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. Now, each one of these stones represents the sons of Israel or the tribes of Israel. It represents people who God calls his sons, which would include his daughters as well. And so these stones represent his sons and daughters. But in Ezekiel chapter 28, very interesting area of Scripture, God is bringing judgment on the city of Tyre. And so he begins to speak through Ezekiel to the king of Tyre. But it doesn't take very long, usually the first or second verse, by the time we realize, you know what? He's no longer talking to the king of Tyre. He's now talking to the power behind the king of Tyre, who is none other than Lucifer or Satan. And so here in chapter 28, verse 11, it says this, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God." Well, that's not true. There has been no human being that has been perfect. There is no human being that is full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. And what human being was in Eden? Well, Adam and Eve, but they aren't there in Tyre. So what's going on here? Who's he talking about? He's talking about Satan, Lucifer. He was created in perfection. He had wisdom and beauty, and he was in Eden in the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. And look at this. The sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, sapphire, turquoise, emerald, nine of them. Those are nine out of the 12 that are mentioned here in chapter 28 when he's talking about the tribes of Israel. Same stones, nine out of 12 of them anyway. "The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You are the anointed cherub who covers." Well, we know a cherub is an angel. So now we get a little bit more information that obviously it is speaking of the head angel at one time, who we know to be Lucifer. "You are the anointed cherub who covers. I establish you. You are on the holy mountain of God. You walk back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You are perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you." It's speaking of Satan. Speaking of Satan. So at the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, and he's covered with these precious stones, walking amongst fiery stones, and that's for a different study altogether, but I find it very interesting because the Bible calls angels sons of God. Now, why does God's word call angels sons of God? You can read about that in Job chapter 1 and 2. It talks about the sons of God coming before God in heaven, and it's speaking of angels. The reason they're called sons of God is because angels don't have parents. There's no parentage there. So the direct link of where they came from comes from God. They're his sons or children. So we see as the angelic order as being his children. Well, here in chapter 28, we're also seeing that the 12 tribes of Israel are being called God's children. His sons, those 12 tribes, called his children, being shown here to represent by precious stones. Now I want you to go to Revelation. Revelation chapter 21. In Revelation chapter 21, in the new heaven and new earth, and when New Jerusalem is revealed and it's brought down as heaven on earth, we see that in verse 18, it goes on, it says, the construction of its walls was of jasper. The city was pure gold like clear glass. How cool is that city? Pure gold like glass, pure glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, sapphire, chalcedony, emerald, sardonyx, sardius, chrysolite, beryl, topaz, chrysoprase, hyacinth, amethyst. And 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. What is up with precious stones and God covering them with his first sons of God, his angelic order, and then all of a sudden bringing it also, these precious stones, to represent his children of Israel? And then, as we're going to find out here in a moment, we are called his precious stones as the church, living stones, precious to him, that are built upon the foundation, that we as believers are also precious living stones. What is it about God and his sons and daughters that he calls his sons and daughters and he equates them to precious stones? To the point where he's eventually going to have us living in a place that is made out of all these precious stones. What's up with that? I have no idea. I'm going to let you ponder that for a while. But it's very interesting. It's very, very interesting. It's interesting to me that going back here to Exodus is that God chooses jewels to represent his people. It goes to show something here. These are precious jewels. These are precious jewels. And precious jewels have value. And it speaks about how precious they are to God. So they speak about preciousness. It speaks how valuable they are to God. They're precious stones because they're God's people. And God's people are precious to him. And so we can see him using these stones to represent us. Each stone is different, though. Not all of them are emeralds. Not all of them are topaz. They're different stones. And yet each stone, even though they're different, they're all precious to him. They're just as valuable to him. And they rest equally upon the heart of the high priest who represents Jesus. And so we're able to see that even though these stones are different, they're all precious. And that speaks about how unique we are. And here's something else. You don't go to one area in the world and unearth all these precious stones. You would go to South Africa for diamonds, something I didn't know until I went to Colombia. You would go to Colombia for emeralds. There's different places throughout the earth that you go to in order to get the best and most precious gems. They're not all just sitting in one area. They're all unearthed in different areas. And so when I look at this, I can't help but think about how unique that speaks of each precious gem or jewel. And they're all united upon the high priest's heart. Now, I think that when we look at this, how a diamond is unearthed and how a emerald is unearthed and how a topaz is unearthed, I think it speaks of the difference in the way of conversion. Every single one of us have been converted to Christ in a different way. We all have different testimonies. We all have different testimonies. And even though we're different, we're the same in the sense that we're all precious to the Lord. I love that. I absolutely love that. Now, when it comes to your testimony, what it should be is it should be, if we went around the room, everybody's, like I said, everybody's testimony would be different. I've had people say, well, I don't really have much of a testimony. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Oh, yeah. Then you have a testimony. Yeah, but you know, it wasn't low. I was on drugs and I was about to commit suicide. And all of a sudden this angel appeared to me and I gave my life to the Lord. And wow, he's done these. Hey, that might be a testimony, but you still have a testimony. How'd you come to the Lord? Well, I was five. I just knew. My parents were bringing me to school to church, and I was going to Sunday school, and I'll never forget that Sunday school teacher leading us in the prayer, but I remembered how much I knew at that point. That's an awesome testimony. But here's the real testimony. The testimony isn't what you were before. Your testimony is what the Lord has done since the time that you have received Christ as your personal Savior. This is where many Christians go wrong in their testimony when they share it. They will spend 45 minutes of what a wretched pagan they were before, how the Lord came in their life, and then just 5 minutes about what he's done since then. Wrong. Absolutely 100% wrong across the board. It should be 5 minutes of what you were before, how the Lord changed your life, and then it should be another 40 minutes of what he has done since then. That's your testimony. You are a witness of what the Lord has done with your life ever since you have given your life to him. That's what the witness is. Talking about what your life was before, what are you witnessing? You're not witnessing about the Lord. You're witnessing about yourself and the flesh, and sometimes I think Satan gets more of the glory in those situations. But understand, every single one of you has a testimony. And every single one of you is precious in God's sight. And you shine like jewels, precious jewels, shows the value that you have. And speaking of the uniqueness of how you shine speaks of the uniqueness of your purpose in the body of Christ and the different gifts that God has given us. I want us to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul is talking about the different gifts that God gives, and it's according to what the Holy Spirit wants to give each person. And we have a tendency sometimes to kind of go, well, I don't have that gift. I wish I was that kind of a member of the body of Christ. And we have a tendency to kind of want what are giftings of other people. And so here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul makes a very, very good point for us to be able to see metaphorically of how we are the body of Christ, and being the body of Christ, how every single member of the body is important. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, it says this, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in the fact that the body is not one member but many, if a foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I am not the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were a hearing, where would the smelling be?" Now see, I know we've all played this game before, and it's not really a game, but you've been asked the question, or maybe you've even thought about it. Someone will come to you and go, if you had a choice, what would you do without, seeing or hearing? I got to tell you, I can't make that choice. If you had to go without a hand or a foot, what would it be? Maybe some of you can make that choice a little bit, but I got to tell you, I want both. You know, I really do. Sometimes I think and I go, man, if I can't see, what? Wow. You know, because I know what I'm missing because I see right now. But if I couldn't see, I was going, wow, that'd be really tough not to see a sunset and not be able to see all the beauty around me and things like that. So maybe I want my eyes. But if I can't hear, man, if I can't hear music, if I can't hear the sights and sounds of outside, and wow, what a drag that would be. And you know, how could I choose? What is one really more important than the other? I can't see which one is more important. Hand, foot, ear, eyes, the nose. I really don't want to go through life without a nose. You know, things like that. You think of that, and yet that's what he's pulling upon here. He's kind of saying, we're all part of the body. And so just because one's a hand, one's a foot, one's an ear, one's a nose, we're all part of the same body. And we're all important in order for that body to function. And so he goes on and he says, and if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed, there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. Now again, a lot of times we think, God, I wish I had that gift. Wow, I wish I was that member of the body of Christ right there. I just got back from Costa Rica this week, and I went out with Cappy. Cappy and Kat Dickey will be going out from this church to be missionaries in Costa Rica. And so I went out with Cappy this week so I can kind of meet the people that he's going to be working alongside and be able to see the vision that he has for Costa Rica. And it was just absolutely fabulous. And I remember being there just going, man, they have a great ministry ahead of them. God, you're bringing them to a really neat place that really does need the gospel, and coming alongside some people that have already been there for 2.5 years that also have young kids just like them and are young just like they are, that have just engulfed themselves in the culture and has learned the language. Neither one of them had spoken Spanish before they went down there. Now they're both fluent. And just to see the ministry that they're doing. On a Tuesday night, they had kids' church, and so they have everybody over their house, and it's kind of like an Awana they do. They have a craft. They have Bible scriptures that they memorize. They're going through the tabernacle. We're going through the tabernacle right there. And I'm there, and they're going through this Sunday school thing about the tabernacle and who that represents. And I'm like a little kid going, oh, we're doing that right now. And I just remember Rebecca going, yeah, that's great, but this is for the kids, okay? And I go, right, I'm just excited, because what's the chances of you doing a tabernacle with kids, and we've been teaching through the tabernacle. So I just kind of got excited about that. And so, but they have 18 kids from the neighborhood. In this very, not necessarily poor area, but it's definitely third world area where they're going to be moving. And we were able to, and Kat was telling Cappy to be praying for a 3-bedroom house that they can rent. And we were talking to the people there, and they're saying, they're really mostly 2 bedrooms and this and that. And little did we know that 3 houses down across the street from the people that they're going to come alongside is a 3-bedroom. And it becomes available as of January. And we just see this. And I'm just there, and I'm just going, wow, this is really neat what is going on here. Man, Lord, I want to be a part of this. And all I heard from the Lord was, you are a part of it. We're all one body. You get to pray for them. You get to financially support them. You get to come alongside of them like you are right now. And they are an extension of Horizon Christian Fellowship. And I got this vision of just being able to go, Lord, when they need it. And I talked to the other couple that's there, Phil and Rebecca, Calvary Chapel, and that they're going to be coming alongside. I just told them, I said, hey, look, we don't want to be the church that just comes down and we got our own thing that we're going to be able to do, and let us show you how. We just want to know where's the need. And wherever the need is, if you're going to be doing an outreach like in April or May, we'd like to know about it and if you could use some more people, let us know, and we'll put it out to the body and see if maybe we can come alongside and go down there and be able to spend a week with them and reach out to the people, much like the youth group did in July when they went down and did a VBS and a soccer tournament and things like that. And he was so receptive. He said, oh, I'd love to do that. He said, I'd love to do that. And so we are an extension of that. We are going to be able to be a part of that. But sometimes we look at what another person's ministry and what they're doing and go, oh, I wish I had that. Oh, I wish that. And we do that. As a minister, I wish I had the gift of worship and being able to play guitar and things like that. And there's other people that do worship that wish that they could do that. We have a tendency to do that. And yet we should realize, no, we're all part of one body. You know, I'm sorry, you were called to be the thumb. You know, there's a lot you can do with the thumb. All right? You're called to be the eyes. You're called to be the foot. You're the foot soldier. You're the one that's going out there and pounding the pavement, handing out flyers to the car show or whatever. I mean, this is what God has given you to do. And you do it all to the glory of God. And we need that. We need that. That we can't just have preachers everywhere. Because I got to tell you, if everybody's a preacher, nothing will get done. All right? I remember just being there this last week. Phil needed to help on his roof and was going to fix his roof, and Cappy pipes up, hey, if you need help, Dave and I will help tomorrow. And I remember as he said that, I'm going, well, yeah, I will, but, you know, just that whole physical labor and going up there, and I'm 47 now, and it is so humid. All this stuff starts running through my mind. And Phil looks at me and I go, yeah, we're there for you, man. You know, wherever you need. And he goes, ah, thanks, but I have this team coming over to do that. And I'm going, oh, God bless the team. Because just that physical part of it is kind of like, I'm more of the guy that's getting in the way than actually really getting things done. I'll do it, but I just know that that's not my gifting. And especially as some of you know, as you get older, you're just kind of going, oh, the mind is saying, yeah, but the body's just going, do you remember last time? And you're just going, oh, this is going to be very difficult. But I'll do it, Lord, if you want me to. But I was blessed that they had a team that was going to do that. And so I'm excited for them. They are an extension of this ministry, and they're an extension of this body, and we are a part of that. But that is what they have been called to do. And so we're going to love on them and support them every way that we can. But that is what they have been called to do. That's what they've been called to do. You know, when we were there in Costa Rica, I was kind of hoping that maybe, you know, I could do a little surfing. And so I was calling it, well, you know, I'm going to go there and have a few board meetings. And so Phil was able to take us out. And that first day that we went out surfing, I remember just sitting there. And the humidity, it was probably 85 degrees with like 92 or 93% humidity. And I remember being out there just in between sets in the water, and the water was 86, I think it was. And so I remember sitting there in the water just kind of going, am I sweating right now as I'm surfing? That water trickling down the sides and on the back of my neck is sweat, and I'm surfing. I said, this is unbelievable. But praise God. Phil tells me that within 6 months he had acclimated, and so it didn't bother him anymore. And I'm just going, wow, that's the Lord. And I'm just saying, Cappy, it's going to be the same thing with you, man. I said, you're going to acclimate to this because God wants you here, and it's going to be a tremendous blessing. It's going to be a tremendous blessing. So they're an extension of that. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 through 22, it says, now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with saints and members of the household of God. Now he's speaking to the Gentiles, he's speaking to the Jews, Paul is, and he's telling them, he says, hey look, you're no longer strangers and foreigners. Speaking of them together, as a Gentile and Jew, we're no longer strangers with one another. And he goes on, he says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fit together grows in the holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. If you go back in Ephesians chapter 2, it says that there are no longer Jew and Gentile, no longer slaves and free. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And so there is no a wall of separation anymore. And so we're all being fit together as a precious building, a whole building being fit together, and of course, being built upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in 1 Peter chapter 2, he tells us this, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up in a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Even Peter is talking about Jesus being that precious living stones, but you're also precious living stones. Again, referring back to that breastplate of those precious stones that represented the 12 tribes of Israel. We're all God's people now. We're all God's people now. And so each stone in the breastplate had its individual character, color, beauty, glory, and that's the same way it is with Christians. Christians are fitly framed together to form one body. We have different gifts to reflect God's glory in our own unique way, and that's great. But when God looks upon that high priest as he's walking into the tabernacle, when he looks upon that high priest, and what does he see at that point? He sees the breastplate over the heart of the high priest that represents the people before him. He sees the high priest representing the people. The high priest is the person of Jesus. Jesus represents us as well. And so when God sees his people, he sees them resting on the shoulders of the high priest. He sees them resting over the heart of the high priest. And he sees, again, that ephod, that girdle of the high priest, which speaks of strength and work and service. And so, too, when God looks at us, he sees Jesus Christ. And we, too, rest upon the strength and work that he did on the cross. Now, again, the fact that God chose jewels, these precious stones, to represent his people. But when we think about it, what really makes that jewel beautiful? When you go into a jewelry store, there's one thing in a jewelry store that is very, very important. Besides the value of the jewels, the next thing that is probably most important when you walk into a jewelry store is the lighting. That's exactly right. I heard all the women say that. The guys are going, huh? The women are going, the lighting. Exactly. It's the lighting, isn't it? When you go into that jewelry store, they make sure that the lighting is just right. So when it hits that precious stone, it lights up. Well, we know that Jesus is the light. In John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows after me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And then he says in Matthew, he says, you are the light of the world. Well, if he's the light of the world, and now he's saying, you're the light of the world, how is it that I am the light of the world? Well, he goes on, he says, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all those who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Well, he's speaking to his disciples. That's who he's speaking to. And he's speaking to those who are already believing that Jesus is the Messiah. And because of that, they are now the light of the world. Disciple means disciplined learner. To be called a Christian is because you represent Christ. But you can't represent Christ unless Christ is in you. That's the light that needs to shine out. That's the light that needs to shine out. In Daniel 12:3, it says, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. We are precious jewels, but precious jewels shine the brightest when they are being a witness for Jesus Christ. That's when God gets to shine the brightest. That's when Jesus shines through you, is when you are being that witness. So in order for you as a precious jewel to shine, you have to allow the Lord to move in your life. You have to allow the Lord to be able to shine forth. That means you deny yourself daily, pick up the cross and follow him. It's like we were speaking a couple weeks ago about Romans chapter 12, that he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to do what? To lay yourself down on the altar, which is your reasonable service. It's for you to step back and allow for God to take over so you could shine brightly. That stone is so precious to the Lord. Because you allow for him to work in your life, to be able to reach other people. You're the greatest witness that way, is when he is shining through you. If he's not shining through you, that stone doesn't light up as much. It doesn't light up as much. And because it doesn't light up as much, people don't see it. People don't see it. And so we have to understand, and that's why it says they shall be set in gold settings. And we have taught in times past here as we've been going through this study, gold represents the person of Jesus Christ. That's why they're in settings of gold, because the gold is behind and underneath that jewel, and that is what should be behind and in you is the person of Jesus, and that's what allows for it to shine brightly. That's what allows it to shine brightly. Now, going back here to Exodus 28, verse 30. Verse 30, we are told something about this breastplate. This breastplate, it says in verse 30, and you shall put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. So Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over the heart before the Lord continually. Now in Leviticus 8:8, it says, then he put the breastplate on him, and he put the Urim and the Thummim in the breastplate. And so we're told that here in chapter 28, verse 30, as well as in Leviticus 8:8, we are told that the Urim and the Thummim go in, not on the breastplate, but in. And that speaks of that pouch that we were talking about. There's a little pocket there behind the breastplate. So that's the only way the Urim and the Thummim can be in the breastplate, is in that pocket there. Now, something else to be noted here. In Ezra, as well as Nehemiah, it talks about the priest is the one that consults with the Urim and the Thummim. It's only the priest that can know the will and counsel of God. We know that the Urim and Thummim have to do with knowing God's sovereignty, his will. David would consult it through a priest in order to know whether the Israel should go out to war, because it affects all of Israel. You don't go to the Urim and Thummim and say, do I have cornflakes this morning or a bagel? God, speak to me. Okay? It's for the important things, the things that have to do with the sovereignty in Israel as a nation. That's why they would go to the Lord with their Urim and the Thummim. Now, I want you to look here in verse 30. Nowhere in verse 30, or anywhere else in the Bible, by the way, are they told to make the Urim or the Thummim. Nowhere. Nowhere does it say what the Urim and the Thummim is. Nowhere. It just says, and put the Urim and the Thummim in the breastplate. Okay. Well, what is that? What is that? You know, the Urim and Thummim are mentioned 7 times in the Bible, 4 times in order. 1 time, the order's reversed in Deuteronomy 33:8. 2 times, Urim alone is mentioned. But the words Urim and Thummim means, Urim means light or lights. Thummim means perfections. So we have lights and perfections. There's many traditions of what the Urim and the Thummim is, but we're not given from the Bible anyway what exactly it is and how it exactly spoke. There are those who believe that they were stones that were put back there. One was white and one was black. The one that says white would say yes on it. The one that said black would say no. And so if they asked the question of the Lord, it had to be a yes or no question. And then they would pull one out, and whatever it is, that was the answer. It's a possibility, but nowhere in the Bible does it say that they were stones. They could be sticks. They could be bones. They could be feathers, for all we know. It could be a magic eight ball. We don't know. We don't know what was made out of it, is what I'm saying here. So because of that, we're able to infer a couple of things. In 1 Samuel 28:6, it says, when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him either by dreams or by the Urim or by prophets. So before he went out to war, he wanted to know, hey, are we going to win this war or not? Am I supposed to go out of battle or not? And so he doesn't have any vision or dream. He goes to the prophets. The prophets are saying, God's not speaking to me. He could have gone to the high priest and said, dude, just pull something out so I'll know yes or no. But it says that wasn't working. Well, how could that not work? If it was really just a yes or no answer, pull something out. I could manipulate that if I wanted to. So there had to be something more than that. There has to be something more than that. Now, there's other traditions that say that the actual jewels themselves lit up in such a sequence that it would also spell something out of what you were supposed to do or not. Possibility, but it doesn't tell us that in God's word. It doesn't tell us that in God's word. So, but what we do know is that the Urim and the Thummim would reveal the mind or counsel of God when it came to Israel as a whole, of to do something or not, usually to go out to battle or something to that effect. Well, Proverbs 16:33 says this. It says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Well, the word lap there is a very, very interesting word. It means to be enclosed. the bosom, in the midst of, or within. So the lot cast into the bosom, or in the midst, or within, speaks of literally it's in something. So a lot being cast means you're pulling something out that is within something. And there are many scholars who believe that this is speaking of the Urim and the Thummim. Possibly. What gives credibility to that is that when you go to Numbers chapter 26, or when you go to Joshua chapter 18, and in Numbers when God is dividing the land by lot, we notice that in Joshua's account, it tells us when he was casting out lots to see who gets what in the way of the land being divided and where, it says, and the lot came out for Simeon, the lot came out to Issachar, the lot came out for the tribe of the children of Asher, the lot came out on every single tribe. It came out of something. So again, it's speaking of something is being coming out in order to divide, and most scholars would all pretty much all agree that the lot that is being spoken of there is the Urim and the Thummim. It's coming out of something. And so it is giving us a little bit understanding of what it's there for, because that has to do with the whole nation, who gets what land and whatnot. But we don't know exactly what elements or materials are actually in the pouch. They weren't told to make it. They weren't told to construct it. They weren't told what it was. I believe it was just completely supernatural. I believe God gave them something that was completely supernatural. And it's been lost ever since then of exactly what it was. Even in traditions, we have little hints here and there, and Josephus gives us a little understanding, but it doesn't come alongside with anything that is spoken of in the Word of God. And so it really does remain a mystery. It remains a bit of a mystery. We know that pouch is there. We know that the Urim means light. Again, I believe it speaks of the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the light. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. John 1:5. John 1:6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. John 8:12, then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. The Urim, that light, is the revelation of the will of God. Well, Jesus says, if you follow me, he tells right there that if you follow me, you're not going to walk in darkness. You're going to know the will and counsel of God if you follow Jesus. You're going to know who that is. Thummim speaks of perfection. Well, we know that Jesus was perfect. Even Pilate in John 18:38 says, I find no fault in him at all. In 1 Peter 1:19, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. 2 Corinthians 5:20, and for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so again, the Urim and Thummim speak of the will and counsel of God. In Isaiah 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is born, a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And so it speaks of the Messiah who is to come. He's the one that's going to know the will and the counsel and the mind of God. I want you to go to Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, we are told this about Jesus. Verse 1. Says, for I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The Urim and Thummim are hidden. They're hidden in that pouch. And now we're told that in Christ is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Jesus is my Urim and Thummim. He is. I don't need to go and try and find the Urim and the Thummim and figure out how that works in order to follow the counsel of God's will. I don't need to do that. It came in the person of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, this tells us why we don't need the Urim and the Thummim. It says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. I don't need a prophet to stand up and say, thus saith the Lord. I don't need that. I do not need a donkey, like with Balaam, to all of a sudden be able to speak with a human voice to give me any sort of counsel or will of God. I don't need that. I don't need the forefathers before me. I don't need that. I have the person of Jesus Christ. I have him now. Just like at the transfiguration, this is my beloved Son, who I'm well pleased. Hear him, is what it says. As well as the prophets. And no, just says, hear him. That's all I need to know the will and counsel of God. All I need to know is the person of Jesus Christ. Now, I've often wondered if we're ever going to find the Ark of the Covenant, or if we're going to find like an ephod or anything like that, or the Urim and Thummim, we're going to find out what it really was and how to make it. I always wondered if we're going to find some of these things, that some of these things will be unearthed at one time or another. And then I realized that all through the scriptures we have examples of where God used something in order to point us to the greater reality of the person of Jesus, but instead of seeing the person who is to come, they saw the object as a reason to worship the object. And so when it came to the ephod, we know that with Gideon, that they asked for Gideon to be their king, and he says, no, you are to follow the Lord and him only. And so it tells us in Judges chapter 8, and Gideon made an ephod thereof and put it in the city, even in Ophrah, and all Israel went there whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and his house. So he created an ephod for them to seek the counsel of the Lord through the way that they used to do that through the Urim and Thummim, and instead of doing that to seek the counsel of the Lord, it now became an object of worship into idolatry, to the point where then they made golden ephods after that and other things, and so that became an object of worship as opposed to an object to point them to the person to true worship. It became a kind of like a good luck charm. Same thing happened when it came to the fiery serpent that Moses made out of brass after the people complained to the Lord. He sent fiery serpents, and they go, we have sinned. He goes, yeah, you have, and so this is what God said to do. So I made this bronze serpent. I have it on a pole. You to look upon it, because it speaks of Jesus. Jesus says, I am that serpent that you're going to be looking upon, because all curse and sin is coming upon me. And so it spoke of Jesus, and when they looked upon it, they were healed. Just like when we look upon the work that Jesus did on the cross. He was lifted up on the cross. Okay, well, they kept that pole around for a long, long time, for 500, 600, 700 years. And it wasn't until Hezekiah comes along, and it says in 2 Kings chapter 18, now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of Eli, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was also Abby, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. According to all that David his father did, he removed the high places and broke the images, and he cut down the groves, and he broke in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made, for under those days the children of Israel burned incense to it. They were worshiping it. So when I read this, I'm going, yeah, you know, Lord, it'd probably be best that we don't find the Ark of the Covenant, because then they would start to worship it. It would be best not to find these things, because we begin to worship it. If they found, as much as I would love for them to find Noah's Ark, you know, people would be taking pieces of that wood and putting their house and worshiping it. I mean, we just have a way of doing that. And so I understand why God doesn't allow these things to be found, because it becomes a snare to us and it becomes idolatry. Now, remember those lots that are being pulled out to divide the land? Remember the taken out, maybe, possibly, that's what's speaking of the Urim and Thummim, to decide for God's will and counsel and to divide the land. Have you ever noticed that when they were dividing the land, that to the 12 nations of Israel, to the 12 tribes of Israel, they didn't all get an equal amount of land? There were some that got more land than others. There were some that got no land at all. Isn't it interesting that when God divvied up the land, which is the promised land, that some got more, some got less than others? I find that very interesting. Well, if we're all precious to the Lord, why are some getting more and some getting less? If we're all precious to the Lord, and we are all precious to the Lord, why do some get more and some get less? Faithfulness. Pure and simple. Faithfulness. In Psalm 2:8, it tells us that Christ himself is the one that purchases for himself an inheritance. In Romans 8:17, we are told that we are joint heirs with Christ. What that means is that because everything's been given to Christ, he's the firstborn over all creation. He gets the first, he gets everything in the way of an inheritance, and then he gets to decide who he gives to after that. It's all given to him, and then when we get to heaven, he then peels off to us our inheritance. We know our inheritance, yes, we get to spend eternity with him. This is true. And nobody can take that away. We get heaven. This is true. But we're also told that we are to reign with him as kings and priests in the millennial kingdom. I want you to go to Luke chapter 19. The parable of the minas, which is money. In verse 11 of chapter 19, it's now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Well, that speaks of Jesus. He's the nobleman. He goes to a far country to receive himself a kingdom. As soon as he went to the right hand of God, he received what he needed for the kingdom, and he's going to return again. And so he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. So even though we're supposed to be waiting for the Lord, which we are, there's things we should be doing until that time to advance the kingdom of God. We have been given responsibilities, and we need to be doing those things. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. So it was when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to them, well done, good servant. Because you are faithful in very little, I have authority. You will have authority over 10 cities. The second came, saying, Master, your minas has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also over 5 cities. So there's some responsibility that we are going to be given on the other side, depending on what we do on this side with the talents and giftings that God has given us. There's a direct correlation to that. And he goes, then came another saying, Master, here's your mina, which I have kept, put away in a handkerchief, for I feared you because you're an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping which I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. And they said to him, but Master, he has 10 minas. But I say to you that everyone who has will be given. And from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. We're all going to know. The works that we do for the Lord is all going to be revealed. This is the time where we get a chance to write our own autobiography that we get to carry with us for the rest of our lives. On the other side of heaven, in all of eternity, we're going to see those who are a little bit more faithful with what they had here on earth. And we're going to be surprised by that. We're going to go, but that person was in our church and all they did was help out in Sunday school or in the nursery. And then that's when it's going to click. We're going to go, oh yeah. That's where the real ministry was, isn't it? That was the real place where you deny yourself. I mean, some of you probably just love to be with crying kids and changing diapers. The majority probably don't. But yet they volunteered their time that way because they realize it's not about them, it's about others. And I want to free up the people to be able to come to service. So I'm going to make sure there's somebody in the nursery. I'm going to make sure that there are Sunday school classes, that they have teachers and helpers, that they have enough support in there that when people come with their kids, they can be freed up from that in order to hear the word of God. I'm willing to do that. Praise the Lord. How awesome that is. Very awesome. And then we find out, gosh, Who is this person? Well, you might not know about them, but from 4 o'clock in the morning to 7 o'clock in the morning, they are on their knees every single morning praying for you, Dave, praying for Horizon Christian Fellowship. They were a prayer warrior. They weren't trumpeting it before anybody, but this is what they knew God had called them to do, and they did it faithfully. Wow. Wow. But this person over here, they have such a large church, and they have and yet they don't seem to be given much responsibility. I wonder why that is. Maybe because a lot of it was being done in the flesh. Maybe because they had to preach the word in order to get a big crowd in order to feel good about themselves. Maybe it's, we don't know. We have no idea. Never ever think that myself being up here teaching the word, oh, what great rewards I have on the other side. Oh, don't believe that for a second. I'm trying to do what God has called me to do. But I'm here to tell you this. I do not see my gifting as being any greater than anything else that you guys do in the name of Christ. It's all needed. Some are a toe. Some is an eyelash. Okay, whatever that is. We need all of that. We need all of that. These guys that are over here building the coffee shop, I mean, I'm going, we need them. You know, this is great to see what they're able to do. I couldn't do that. I'm not the one that's here cleaning up on Saturday morning so this is presentable to you when you get here. There are people behind the scenes that are doing that. And oh, how great is their reward in heaven. Praise God. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You are a precious jewel, but that jewel can only shine if Jesus is shining through it. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, we do want to thank you for your word, and I just thank you. It's so exciting to go through the garments of the priesthood. As sometimes when we've gone through it in times past, it might seem like it was a little boring or just, but Lord, there's just so much stuff there. God, I want to pray that we would allow for you to shine through us, that we would realize that we are a precious stone to you, that we are valuable to you, that we're there on the high priest covering the heart, that we're dear, near, and dear to you. Lord, that speaks. Lord, I pray that we would receive.